Curtis, thank you. Thank you for singing that over us. We're in this series that we're calling Family Christmas. This picture of the family, we have this table at the front that we've been talking about the last few weeks and asking the question, who are the people that sit around the table of Jesus at Christmas? You see, we discover in Scripture that family matters to Jesus. God chose to be born into a family. Jesus uses the metaphor of family to describe who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus uses family as a picture of the relationship that we have with God, bride and bridegroom, brothers and sisters. And so today what we're going to do is our next step in this journey is to talk about the nuclear family of Jesus. This little setting we have at the end of the table here for Jesus and for Mary and for Joseph. We want to talk about this baby and his two parents. You see, understanding Jesus can be really difficult for us. Jesus is someone who was fully human and fully God. Whatever that means, one of the things it tells us is that Jesus grew up as a kid that had the full human experience. He was a baby, he was a child, he was a teenager, he lived the whole human life. The second person of the Trinity was conceived and born needing the care of a mother and a father. Jesus, the story tells us, was a baby, which means that he was a smelly, dirty, pooing, crying baby. See, that's the hard part of the story to get, right? We're talking about Jesus. Jesus was a toddler and all the stuff that comes with that. Jesus was a child. Jesus was a teenager. Jesus grew up in a home and in a town and in a culture. Jesus was entirely human. See, we know that that's not all that Jesus was, but Jesus was certainly no less than that. His parents had a significant role to play as Jesus grew up. Scripture tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and humanity. Jesus of Nazareth was a child who grew, not just physically, but relationally and emotionally and mentally, and it would seem that he also grew spiritually, which suggests that Jesus was a baby who said words wrong as he learned how to say them. That Jesus was a kid who made spelling mistakes as he learned how to spell. That Jesus, when he became a carpenter like his father, likely messed up a few pieces of wood as he learned the carpentry craft. I don't think we work on the assumption that the first rocking horse Jesus ever built was perfect and without blemish. See, Jesus learned and he grew, Scripture told us. He was a child who grew, who got better at things, who got wiser as he got older. He grew in wisdom. See, I don't get that. I don't understand how that works for a child who is entirely God. But I believe it. Jesus was a baby who was fed and who learned and who developed. It's been said that it's difficult to understand Jesus apart from the training that he received from his mom and dad. See, Jesus needed parents. Just like any child needed parents to love and to shape and to prepare him for life. So today we're going to look at this family that Jesus grew up in. We're going to look at his parents, look at his childhood, and ask the questions, what can we learn from Jesus about family? About what it means to be family. What can we learn from Jesus' parents about parenting? What can we learn from Jesus' parents about being family with God and with each other? See, God could have chosen any parents in the world for his son, and yet these are the two that he chose. So you would think that there is something that we can learn from them. Mary, Joseph, and all of us, we're all part of families. Lots of us are raising kids, whether it's babies or toddlers or school age or teenagers or grandkids. And we all have this desire, it would seem, to raise those kids in the story of God, to remind them that they're part of a story that's bigger than themselves. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the story of Jesus, the story of his parents and his birth. And what we're going to do, slightly differently to before, is I'm going to ask you to read the story. So there's five scripture passages that are about to go on the screen. Here they are. And I need a person to look up and read each of them. A little bit interactive today. So is there someone who's happy to take Luke chapter 1, 26 to 28? Louise, thank you. Can you also add verse 38 to that as well? Thank you. Someone who's happy to take Matthew 1, 18. Someone who's happy to do that one. Trudy, you're happy to do that? Perfect. Welcome home. I'll give you the microphone second. Someone who's happy to do the third one? Karen, thank you. The fourth one, Matthew 2, 13. Someone happy to do that? Wendy, right at the back. Perfect. And Matthew 2. Someone who's happy to do Matthew 2? Melissa. Perfect. I've got my running mapped out for me with the microphone. Here we go. So let's start from the first one, Luke chapter 1.
In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
Thank you.
This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Thank you.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them.
Thank you.
When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son."
Thank you. You're good.
In a dream to Joseph in Egypt. saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene."
Thank you, Melissa. Thank you for reading. I appreciate it. Mary and Joseph, I mean, what a job they were given. What a task, what a responsibility to raise the Son of God. What we're going to do this morning is look at three things about Mary and Joseph that are also things that are true about us, that can help us as we become family in a way that calls people and draws people into the story of God. So the first thing we see from the story that we've just read is that Mary and Joseph are people who love deeply. And that's something we see especially in Joseph. This picture of him marrying Mary at great cost to himself. Joseph is a gracious man who decides to divorce Mary quietly, rather than putting her through the shame and ridicule and even the potential death that comes with being pregnant outside of marriage to someone other than Joseph. Yet when God tells Joseph what's going on, Joseph dives deeply into this marriage. Joseph risks his own reputation, risks his own relationships and the relationships with his family and his friends, and he extends this risky and costly love for his wife and for his son. I mean, it would be easy for Joseph to say, "This isn't the way that I planned it. This isn't the way that I thought it was going to be." There's something about the way that Joseph loves Mary that transcends his own hurt. It transcends his own ego. I mean, if ever there was a chance for Joseph to pull a Jonah, this is the time to do it. I mean, run while you can, Joseph. He's in a small town, which means that everybody knows what's going on, which means that either his integrity is going to be challenged or his wisdom is going to be challenged. Yet Joseph loves Mary enough to stay. Joseph wasn't willing to expose this young woman to public disgrace. He wasn't willing to condemn her to this lifetime of being despised and poor, a social outcast. This woman, being a woman without a man to look after you, was devastating. It would make her the most vulnerable of people, as it does in several cultures today. But Joseph quietly took Mary as his wife, and he accepted the mystery of her unborn child. See, this is a picture of deep love. It's interesting that we read the extra bits of the story, the bits that we often don't read, because the depth of Joseph's love becomes even more evident as the story goes on. I mean, think about that picture that we read, that Wendy read, of them being called to Egypt. I mean, what does Egypt represent for Joseph and Mary and their family? Egypt is the place where they were slaves. Egypt is the place where they were in captivity. Egypt represents slavery and torture and killing of children. I mean, why would you go back to Egypt other than obedient love? He loves his wife and kid in a way that transcends his own circumstances. His love for his wife and child, it takes him to the place of their darkest memories for the sake of his family, for the sake of their future, and for the sake of our future. I get the feeling, reading this story, that at some point Joseph got tired of going to sleep because of the angels that kept turning up. Then the last part of the story that Melissa read for us, they come home. They leave Egypt and come home, but they're invited to take their baby back to a place where other babies his age have been killed. Remember, Herod got rid of all the babies, and they say that about 15 to 20 babies is the number that would have been killed in that. This isn't mass genocide, but for those 15 to 20 families, this is a tragic and hurtful and horrific occurrence. 15 to 20 families who have lost their son because Herod was looking for Jesus. It's likely that Mary and Joseph are not the most popular people on the street. Three times, Joseph models this quiet obedience. He does exactly as he's told without hesitation or question. He sacrifices his life and his desires because Joseph is someone who loves deeply. The God of love finds a loving person to raise his son to be a person of love. Joseph's love is expressed in this commitment regardless of the cost. His commitment to loving Mary and Jesus as well as staying in this marriage while rumors swirled around them. Joseph is an example of love. Which leads to two questions that we can ask ourselves as we consider this. Firstly, do we know that we are loved? This picture of love is a picture to us of the love that God has for us. The love that sticks with us even when our stories seem to be going off the rails. The love that journeys with us to the darkest places because it can never abandon us. The love that walks with us into the difficult places of life because of the life and the hope that we're invited into. In Joseph, we see someone who loves deeply, and in that love, we see this picture of the deep love that God has for us. We're going to sing a song soon this morning called Reckless Love, and the chorus of it says, "Oh, this overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God." This is the love that God has for you. This is the love that defines you and surrounds you and is always available to you. It's easy for us to get caught in a story that tells us something other than this. One name for it is the I am not story. It's a story where we tell ourselves that I am not. I'm not worthy. I'm not lovable. I'm not acceptable. But in the story of Joseph, we see this picture of God's love for us. The love that pursues us. The love that fights for us. The love that goes with us wherever we are. Now, our question is, do you know that you are loved more than you could ever imagine? And the second question for those of us who are parents or grandparents is, do our kids know that they are loved? Jesus grew up in a family where the love of his parents was never in question. I remember when Kayla, my daughter, who just turned 9 this week, was a newborn. So 9 years ago from this week, I was doing youth ministry in Oakville at a church. And I took her, this newborn baby, to our youth program, and as I was speaking, I was holding her, and I asked the question, "Do you think that I love her?" And they all went yes, and did the oohing and ahhing and all that kind of stuff. And I said, "Well, what would it take for me to stop loving her? What if I find out one day that she cheated on a test at school? Would I stop loving her? What if I get a call to say that she'd skipped class? Would I stop loving her? What if she got suspended? Would that change it? What if she dates an older guy who rides a motorcycle? Let's make it twice as bad. What if I find out that she's living a double life? And the kid that I know, it's a different kid in different parts of life. What if she wants nothing to do with us one day? What would it take to stop loving her?" And the answer is obvious, right? I mean, we want different, but we know that we love our kids. We know that they get it wrong sometimes and that we react in those circumstances. And so the question isn't, do we love them? The question is, do they know that they are loved? I think for church kids, there's an extra piece here because we have this tendency in the church to talk about faith as the most important thing for our kids. How's their faith? Have they come to faith? 1 Corinthians 13 says that faith and hope and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. So we want our kids to follow faith, and we'd unanimously want our kids to have this relationship with Jesus. And 1 Corinthians tells us that faith and hope make it to the final three, but the greatest of these, the one that is more foundational, more important than the others, is love. Scripture is full of this idea. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, I'm convinced that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from God's desire to love you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not die but have everlasting life. See, I wonder if we jump past for God so loved in order to get to whoever believes in him. See, we are called to faith, and our kids are called to faith in a context of love. We can only call our kids to faith in a context of love. Love seems like a bizarre concept in our world. Kids often understand that I'm loved if I'm good. For adults, it's I'm loved if I produce. For teenagers, it's I'm loved if I put out. In the church, it's I'm loved if I obey the rules. I have to be perfect to fit here. See, those are the lies that we believe. And the reality is that we never make it. Our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our churches are full of people who feel like they never make the standard to be loved. Like they're not good enough to be loved. This is why it's so important that our kids know that they are loved. By their parents, by their church family, by the church in their neighborhood. This is why we're a church that wants to be known by love. Because the road to faith is paved with love. The road to faith begins with and is surrounded by love. As a church, it's the love that we have for the kids who are downstairs this morning. Love for the kids at Saga Kids Club and at Youth Night. Love for the kids and volunteers of our summer camp. Love for the students that our youth team have connected with this week since Riley was killed. See, we are 100% committed to making sure that those kids know that they are loved. Because the road to faith is paved with love. This is the love that we're called to show. The overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. See, in the story of Jesus, we discover that his parents are people who loved him deeply. And in their story, we discover that we are the people who are loved deeply and who are called to love deeply. Second thing about Mary and Joseph is we discover that they listen obediently. Mary has this line where she says, whatever you want, I'll do it. Let it be to me as you have said. Mary was a follower of Jesus, but she's also the mother of Jesus. I mean, this is Mary's complexity. She's raising her son, but her son has another parent, and that other parent is operating full steam ahead. This other parent is her heavenly father, who is also his heavenly father. Mary's pregnancy was complex. She had an angel in the place that usually a doctor plays in a pregnancy. She had the Holy Spirit in the role that normally a husband plays in a pregnancy. Faced with this incredible complexity, Mary says, let it be to me as you have said. It's this beautiful picture of obedient listening. Mary's been chosen. She's been favored by God, it says. But what a strange blessing it is she's received. See, it's brought none of the ideals or the goals or that so consume our daily striving. I mean, today there's a lot of people who assume that those God's favors will enjoy all the things that we equate with a good life. Social standing, wealth, good health. Yet Mary, God's favored one, was blessed with having a child out of wedlock who would later be executed as a criminal. acceptance, wealth, comfort. I mean, those have never been the essence of God's blessing. This story can become so familiar to us that we let the familiarity disguise the scandal in the midst of it. See, if Mary embodies the scandal, she also embodies the obedience that flows from this blessing. Mary is an important example of someone who's obedient to God, even at great risk for herself. Mary and Joseph shared a dream, this ancient dream of Israel, the dream that one day everything the prophets had said would come true. See, Mary and Joseph, they bring their baby to Simeon and Anna, and they bring Jesus into the community with the faithful people of God, because even at this very young age, Mary and Joseph are saying to him, this is who you are. This is where your identity is found. This is how you're being called. These are your people. See, they're people who listen obediently. So the questions for us. First question is, do we listen to God? I heard a quote recently that said something to the effect of, the distinctive of Christianity is not that we speak to God, because that's claimed by many religions. The beautiful distinction of Christianity is that our God speaks to us. This is the story of Scripture, that men and women heard from God and that they lived their lives in light of what God was saying. Over and over again, we hear stories of people hearing and understanding what God was asking of them and making the decision to be obedient. This is true in the Christmas stories. In the Christmas story, it's interesting that there seems to be these two distinct ways that people hear from God. The obvious is when God interrupts someone's ordinary life. Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, Zechariah, the shepherds. But the less obvious one is when God spoke to people who were watching and waiting. This is the wise men, Simeon and Anna. I mean, watching and waiting is hard, isn't it? We'd rather have the dream, the vision, the hand that writes words on the wall. That would be pretty cool. But most often, listening to God takes the form of watching and waiting, of reading Scripture, of praying, of worshiping, of spending time in silence with God. We do these things alone. We do them together with others. And as we do that, we begin to think and to understand and to hear with ears that have become attuned to God, and with hearts that have become attuned to the Holy Spirit. But it begins with watching and waiting. It begins with making space and time for the one who created time and space. Because we're the people who listen obediently. I find it interesting that often in the church we have these conversations about, what does it mean to listen? How can I listen? How can I hear what God has to say? But often it's the obediently part that is the harder part of the conversation. I remember listening to a speaker at a pastor's conference once, and one of the things they said is that pastors will often have people coming to them and saying, I don't understand what we're doing. Sometimes we were told people don't understand because they don't have enough information. But other times people don't understand because they actually don't agree and don't want to understand. See, I wonder if it's the same challenge that we face with listening to God. I think most of us know something in our lives that God is saying to us. Something God's asking us to do or to change or to incorporate into our lives. But it's much easier to say, oh, I can't hear God, than to do the thing that he's saying to us. Dallas Willard said, our failure to hear his voice when we want to is due to the fact that we do not in general want to hear it, that we want it only when we think we need it. And what we learn from Mary and from Joseph is that listening to God involves obedience. It involves stepping out in faith, even if you don't know all of the steps or understand all of the consequences. In Hebrews 3 and 4, the author writes several times, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because when God speaks to us, our responsibility is to act. And often the reason we're not hearing from God is that we haven't acted on the thing that we know God is saying to us. But when we watch and we wait, and when we're obedient, we discover that God is indeed speaking to us. And so prayer is creating space and time for God and listening to God's voice so that we can be restored and reminded of his love for us and his call in our lives. Do we listen to God? But the second question, building on that, for those who are parents or grandparents, is do our kids know that we listen to God? I mean, do our kids know that we're committed to God? Do they know that we love God and follow God? Not just reading them the Bible and going to church and teaching them what it says, but do we share our relationship with God with them? Do we include them in our relationship with God? Do they know our struggles with God? Do we ask them to pray for us? Imagine what it would mean to our kids if we tell them that we have an important meeting and we would like them to pray for us. Seems like there's a lot of kids who would say, my dad's a superhero, he doesn't need God. Or my mom's amazing, she can do anything, there's no way she needs God's help. I mean, how do our kids think that we make decisions? What would they say are our priorities in life? Do they know that we ask God for help? Do they know that we listen to what God has to say? See, this is about including our kids in our faith and not just in the good parts, but in the bad and the ugly parts as well. Think about what Jesus saw in his parents. Parents who were obedient whenever God spoke. Parents who made space in their lives for God to speak. Parents who were willing to change their lives for the sake of the way of God. Do our kids see that in us? Jesus grew up with parents who were committed to loving deeply and to listening obediently, and the result was a family who were committed to live differently. Jesus grew up in a family that could put normal human plans on the table and say, Lord, have your way with us. I mean, think of the normals of getting married, a normal marriage, a normal pregnancy, a normal birth, a normal honeymoon. None of that happened for Mary and Joseph. Right from the beginning, they said to God, we're willing to do it your way. This is a family who knew how to live by faith. Mary and Joseph remind us that to raise our kids in the way of God means a different way of living. To raise our kids in the way of God means that there might be things in their life journey that we don't completely understand, even though we're working with God over time to train our kids in faith. Joseph and Mary were willing to live differently to what the culture around them would expect because that's what God asked of them. The more we look at Scripture, from Mary to Jesus to Peter to Paul, the more we see that God's way of living is different to the world. It's a way that stands out from the crowd. Living the way of Jesus requires us to radically rethink what family looks like, what work looks like, what meals look like, what time and friendships look like. See, this is living differently for the sake of Jesus. So let's end by going back to the table for a minute. I mean, sometimes when we talk about this, the temptation for us is to think about how big the table is. This picture we're painting is, we've got this big table and so many other people could sit around this table. All these people who need to be fed and need to be looked after. And so we become all about serving and welcoming and including and doing the job of making space for strangers at the table. See, all of that is good. But if it comes at the expense of loving and listening, then it actually becomes meaningless. And vice versa, some of us at a table like this become all about the little setting at the end here. All about the little family. As long as my kids and I are okay and we follow Jesus and love each other, then we're all good. Let's grab a saw and cut off the rest of the table because we don't need that. We've got us. All that matters is me and my little holy huddle. See, this morning as we look at Mary and Joseph, my hope is that we see we've discovered some of how those two things work together. Because neither is bad, yet neither is complete. Our theme this year is beyond us. And this series is part of that theme. The first Christmas is a story of the table being extended, of unlikely people being welcomed, of strangers being included, of foreigners finding a home. And this is a family that doesn't turn in on itself, but it's open and accepting and welcoming. But that's not the entirety of their identity. If that was all they were about, then they would burn out. They would run out of steam and become exhausted. Because they also knew that beyond us meant that they did not define their own identity, but that their identity was defined by God. The God who loves them, the God who speaks to them, the God who invites them, the God who calls them, the God who gives them a son, the God who they raise as their son. In Mary and Joseph, we see people who know how deeply they are loved, and they pass that love on to their son and to all who enter their story. In Mary and Joseph, we see people who know how to listen to God and to be obedient to all that he asks. And in Mary and Joseph, we see people who know how to live differently to the world around them, not being afraid, because they know that God can be trusted. And so may we, like Mary and Joseph, be people who love deeply, who listen obediently, and who live differently, in order that Jesus might find his home in us this Christmas. Amen. I'm going to invite our ushers, our servers, to come forward, and we're going to serve communion. They're going to bring it around to you where you're sitting in your pews.